If you are like me, when you hear the word king, when you hear the Bible talk about king, you probably immediately think government. And that's what I did when I started to work on my message this week. I started, who does this apply to today? Who are we talking about? As I got into it, though, I realized that in order to apply this message to our lives, we needed to think less about the form of government, like a king, and more about the function of government, like what a king does. When Deuteronomy talks about a king, it's talking about a person who essentially has three roles: that of a warrior leading his people into battle, that of a judge showing his people what's right and what's wrong, and that of a priest representing his people before God. All those three ideas are wrapped up in this idea of kingship as it appears in Deuteronomy. Now, we are not governed by that form anymore, right? We don't have a king over us. But those functions remain. When you face a difficult situation in your life, who leads you into battle? When you run into a moral gray zone, who determines what's right and what's wrong? And when you come before the high king of the universe, who is there to intercede for you? In short, who's in charge here? That's the question at the heart of this text in Deuteronomy 17. And what Dan has just read for us is God describing the kind of king you want. In the flow of the Bible, this is actually very, very important, because every king that appears in Samuel, the book of Kings, the second book of Kings, the Chronicles, the second book of Chronicles, every one of them is held up and measured against this standard in Deuteronomy 17. Now, I want to go into it and explore what kind of a king God wants people to have, but then we need to take it one step further into the realm of function so that we can really apply this into our lives. Okay, so we're going to unpack Deuteronomy 17 and then push one step further for us. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, we're in Deuteronomy 17. She's so funny. Deuteronomy 17, and we're going to start in verse 14. Remember, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel as they are about to enter into the promised land. And he says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and when you have taken possession of it, and when you have settled in that land, you are to say, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Now, this is a really fascinating passage, because it's kind of a back to the future moment happening here. There's no flying cars or anything, but this is what happens. God knows in Deuteronomy that in 1 Samuel 8, generations from now, the people are going to get into the land, they're going to get settled down, they're going to look around at the nations around them, and they're going to say, we want to have a king like the nations around us. And when they say, we want to have a king like the nations around us, they are essentially spitting in God's face, because who is their king? It's God. When God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, when God carried them through the wilderness and provided for them for 40 years, when God gave them the law, the commands, the instructions for a good life, he was acting in his capacity as their king. And now they say, can we have a different king? Israel is a little bit like a child on the playground who sees somebody else's toy and says, I want one like that. Just give me one like that. Here's where the back to the future part comes in. God not only knows that the people of Israel will ask for a king in the future, he gives them instructions for when they do that. And this passage in Deuteronomy is God giving instructions for the kind of king they need when they ask seven generations out. So there are four criteria that he sets out. He says, you need to have a king who is like this. Because really, when they get a human king, Saul, David, Solomon are the first ones, God will not cease to be their king. Yahweh remains the sovereign king over Israel. It is his power and his protection that is going to keep Israel safe and enable Israel to thrive. And Saul, David, Solomon, they are going to be serving as client kings, really. They are representatives of God on earth. So in Deuteronomy, God says, listen, here is the kind of king you need. Four steps. Verse 15. Be sure to appoint over you the Lord, the king, the Lord your God chooses. So criterion one, he must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. So criterion one, the king must be an Israelite. Why? Because even though this man is king, Yahweh is still his king. And remember that in the ancient Near Eastern world, one of the functions of the king is to represent his people before God and to speak to the people on behalf of God. So to do that and to avoid bringing other gods into the mix, God says, make sure the king is one who follows me wholeheartedly. So criterion one, has to be an Israelite. Criterion two, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. I'm going to read that again. Put a mental asterisk beside it in your head. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses or make the people return to where? Egypt. Okay? Okay. King must not accumulate horses. What's that about? Does God have a thing against horses? No. Right? What are horses in this context? Tanks. These are the military might of the world. Like anybody in this time can throw some warriors on the field, but if you've got horses, maybe a few chariots, man, you could take over the world. That is how Egypt became the prime superpower of their day, with their horses and chariots. So really, this criterion is not so much about horses, but who the king is going to rely on. The word there, acquire many horses, it's something like multiply, accumulate is probably a better translation. The point is that if the king has a lot of horses, he's apt to trust in himself in military matters. Sure, he can have horses, but at the end of it, God is the one he has to trust in because God has already proven himself to be superior to horses. Just ask the charioteers at the bottom of the Red Sea. Criterion two, the king must then trust God. Criterion three, verse 17, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. And again, it's the same word. He must not accumulate many wives. And it is a generic word, many women. So we're probably talking about a harem here. The king must be faithful to his wife. But there's the further step of saying, he must not take any wives, or his heart will be led astray. Led astray in what way? Well, where are these wives going to come from? At this point in history, it's quite common for nations to secure alliances between themselves by trading women. And so, Israel makes a deal with Egypt. Israel takes a deal with Ammon. Israel makes a deal with Moab. Princesses from those nations come into Israel. Now they're in his bedroom. They have a very easy route to the king's ear. And what do they bring with them? Idols. They bring with them the gods from their home country. And the likelihood of the king being swayed grows the more women and the more gods end up in his bedroom. So, criterion three, the king must be wholly committed to Yahweh, and for our application's sake, to his one wife. Criterion four, he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Well, why? Because if he's got all the money in the world, why doesn't he God? Right? If he can self-finance, he doesn't need to rely on the sovereign king of the universe. So, criterion four, the king must rely upon God. This is the sort of king that Israel needs. An Israelite, wholly reliant upon God, wholly committed to God, wholly reliant upon God. And that comes together in the next three verses. You know, everybody around Israel had a king. If you had a nation, you had a king. That's just the way that it went. Ammon had a king. Israel, Egypt had a king. Moab had a king. Remember, he was the guy that tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel for him. So they all had kings, and those kings of other nations could be personally ruthless, and they could be morally flexible. Whatever it takes to get the job done, you're a king. But for Israel's king, there was going to have to be a different standard. Because this person was going to represent God on earth. So this person better know God's will, right? So we get this, verse 18. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he ascends to the throne. He is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law, taken from that of the priests, who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. So, O king, forget Machiavelli, forget Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. If you are going to be the king of Israel and thrive as the king of Israel, you need to know God's word inside and out. You need to have a copy of the law that you keep personally on you and consult at all times. You know, I remember working at a garden nursery for a few summers, and when I started there, I had a good knowledge of plants and landscaping and stuff, but the vast variety of things that they had there struck me like, oh, wow, I don't know all the answers here. And so I kept this booklet, right, in my back pocket. I said, okay, this one likes sun, this one likes shade, you got to keep this one dry, you got to keep this one wet. Didn't know. As much as I knew, I had it in my brain, but if I didn't know, went right to that book. And that's what the law is supposed to be for the king. He should internalize it so much that he understands it, and if he doesn't know it, then go to the book. The king should not just read it, but he should also act on it. And we get a couple of applications here right off the bat. He is to read it and revere God. And 20, he is not to consider himself better than his brothers. Another reason why it should be an Israelite on the throne. And he should not turn from the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom in Israel. Israel's king was to make the law a part of him. And the outcome of that was success, right? Was it as I say? He and his descendants will continue to reign successfully for a long time. Just on a personal note, this study of Deuteronomy the last 3 weeks or so has really impressed upon me that the law of God represents steps to a positive outcome. You know, my instinct is often to think of law as, oh man, all this stuff I can't do. But really, the issue here, law as Deuteronomy understands it, is this. All the things that lead to blessing. It's a bit like a recipe, right? Nobody resents having to follow the instructions in a recipe to get a good outcome, right? Well, the law is like that too. As we follow them, we will experience God's blessing. It will go well with us. So if you get a king who is reliant upon God and a king who reveres God, then things are going to go well. But those are not the kings that Israel got, are they? Saul started off well enough, but then he kind of started to trust in horses and his army. David didn't exactly follow the word of God one-on-one. You know, he was kind of all over the road in a few places. And Solomon, well, he started off pretty well, but by the end of his life, he's a solid facepalm. Oh, man. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He made silver as common. Oh yeah, notice, where did he get those horses from? Egypt. made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He loved many wives, and his wives turned his heart after other gods. And those were the good kings. I think, though, that this failure of even the good kings goes a long way to answering why God allowed them to have a human king in the first place. Right? We didn't deal with that earlier. If God was their king, why would he allow them to have this human king? He was their king. He was a very good king. He was a very reliable king. And yet, he gave in to their backstabby request to give them a human king. And he said, okay, if you're going to have a human king, you may have one, but make sure he is like this. Because unless he follows my law, he is going to fail. They may think it's a good idea to put 5 cups of salt into that cake mix, but it is not going to turn out well. I think this is why God allowed Israel to have kings in the first place, to show them that no human being could ever be king the way that he could. I think that God gave them a king to see how far they would fall, and to see that there is no one who could be king like God. And then God himself became human and came to earth to be king. He gave up the luxuries of the heavenly throne room and took up residence all over the in this earthy world. You know, churches around the world are celebrating this as Christ the King Sunday. This is a Sunday in the calendar, the church calendar year, that's set apart to remind us right before Advent that baby in the manger is not just a baby in the manger. That's the sovereign of the world. He came and he lived a life that was wholly reliant upon God. He revered God with every fiber of his being, never turning to the right or to the left. And he went to the cross to show what kind of a king he was. One who would die to make rebels into his people, and one who would ultimately die to defeat death. Jesus came to be king. The kind of king that God knew we needed. And he invites us to trust him as our king today. And this is where the function part comes in. You know, I'll bet if you asked the majority of people, who is it that's in charge of your life? Who sits on the throne of your life? Who leads you into battle? Who tells you what's right and wrong? Who is in charge? I think most people would probably say, me. I do. I lead myself into battle. I decide what's right and wrong. I tell God what's what when it comes to spiritual things. But remember, what kind of king does it take to receive the blessings of God? One who reveres God and relies upon God entirely. I could never be that kind of king. I know in my own heart that my battle plans fail. My arms grow weary from the battle from time to time. I know that my moral vision can be cloudy, and I know that my heart can be two-faced when I stand before God. I need a king that I can count on. Jesus is that king. He came to lead us into battle. He has already defeated death, so there is no enemy that he can't handle now. When you are facing a tough medical diagnosis or a family crisis or a conflict at work, Jesus, your king, is already working to bring the right thing out of this, working to make things right. You know, there were a couple of times this week when I just thought, oh, how am I going to get out of this mess? Or how am I going to do this? And this picture of Jesus on a stallion riding through my brain just was like, wait, he's in control. Jesus is my king. I will do this because Jesus is leading. Jesus came to show us what's right and wrong. Right? Not even the smallest letter will pass away from the law, he says back in Matthew. And since God is utterly good, it makes sense for him to be the moral compass for our lives. You know, I think that quite often Christians say, Jesus is my king, when they're sitting in these pews, and then they go out into the world and they act as if they were their own king. As if they decided what was appropriate and what was not appropriate. If we call Jesus king, it is good for us. It means good for us to let him determine right and wrong in our lives. It is good for us to internalize his words so that we know instinctively when faced with a situation, this is what Jesus would do in this context. And if you don't know, you know where you go, to the book. And Jesus came to represent us before God. We couldn't just waltz into his throne room. This is the high king of the universe. But Jesus came to be our high priest, who offered the sacrifice that made us right with God. He died, he rose again, he is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. So, as the letter to the Hebrews puts it, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I know that there has been no shortage lately of leaders in the news who have abused their power and who have failed to faithfully steward the authority that they have been given. Jesus will never fail us like that. I know that I've attempted from time to time to set the course for my life, to determine what should happen and what's right and what's not, and I know that my short-sightedness has sometimes caused more harm than good. Jesus will never fail us like that. Let Jesus be your king, your warrior, your judge, your priest, and let him lead you as you rely on God and revere him. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for obediently being the king that we need. Thank you for setting an example for us to see what one relying on God and one revering God looks like. And thank you for being warrior and judge and priest for us. God, we don't face dragons, but boy, we face some big stuff. Jesus, thank you for being our king who watches over us, who provides for us. God, I ask that if there are people feeling particularly overwhelmed by things right now, in this moment, come and fill their hearts with your authority and with your strength. And God, help us to walk with you as our King. We pray in Jesus' name.